As we continue to make our way through this book, Acts 25, and I will bring to you what Rob would call this morning's second sermon. If his life in the body was the first, this would be second. We come to Acts 25 noticing what we have seen in past weeks, and we will read this chapter in just a moment. But I want to start by reminding you of something you know, that Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael found themselves in a predicament. Their love for God, their faithfulness and fidelity to God caused them to be opposed by the government. They were arrested and they were not really given a trial. They were arrested and sent to their execution. You know the execution of Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hebrew names first, Babylonian names second. And these are the words that the Holy Spirit inspired to tell us what happened when they were sentenced and thrown in the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three bound into the fire?" They answered and said to him, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen various followers of Jesus opposed in various ways. We'll look at those a little bit later on. The last few weeks, we've seen Paul opposed in a variety of ways. Some of them a riot, some of them protective custody. And Acts 25 continues the account of the opposition to the gospel by the Jews and partially by the Romans. As we're going through, I want us to remember that God has promised that He will protect His own in opposition. God will protect in opposition, and maybe even from opposition. As you hear about Paul, as we read about him in Acts 25, I want you to have in your mind that scene of four people walking in a furnace of fire, knowing that it was the eternal Son of God Himself who was with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. I want us to note first this morning opposition in Acts 25. Opposition in Acts 25, we are going to read of another hearing, another governor, another plot, another declaration of innocence. Let's read through these 27 verses with limited content and see how God is protecting Paul in the opposition he's facing. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, we remember last week Felix was the governor of the Syrian province of which Judea was a part. Now Festus is. It says that Festus went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Just a quick reminder that topographically, Jerusalem is higher than Caesarea. Geographically, Jerusalem is south. And so the going up in our English mind would think north. But in the mind of those in the Middle East, it is about elevation. Caesarea on the coast is lower than Jerusalem in the hill country to its south. When Festus gets to Jerusalem, the big point is the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Now, we've heard this before. Earlier, it was the action of a conspiracy of 40 men. This is actually an official Sanhedrin conspiracy and plot. And Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. This is the tribunal that was the symbol of Roman justice. And so this is an official court hearing, another trial. that Paul is going through. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." We won't go back to chapter 24, but all the accusations in defense of chapter 4 are summarized in these few verses here in 25. But Festus, as a new governor wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul, remembering that he had escaped one plot in Jerusalem and not really knowing about the other plot that's current, but not wanting to tempt the fates, Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." A savvy play on Paul's part here, knowing that in Jerusalem he would not get a fair trial, knowing that Festus is in a politically difficult spot, and really Festus must keep him bound, and Festus may, in fact, give in to the political pressure, and he's not really safe in Caesarea. He exercises his right as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Rome and to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." God protects Paul in the opposition he's facing. He's not freed, but he's in a better spot. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. We should do a little bit of introduction here. Agrippa is part of the line of Herod. Herod the Great was his great-grandfather. Herod the Great, of course, was king when Jesus was born. Herod Agrippa, as he's known in some ways, was a king of a very small realm of northern Israel and part of today's southern Lebanon. Bernice, some would think, is his wife. As you're reading through, you would assume that, but Bernice is in fact his sister. Bernice and Agrippa's relationship is sketchy, according to ancient historians. I'll let adults in the room put two and two together on that. Bernice was the mistress of various Roman emperors and had no moral qualms, even as a Jewess. They arrive at Caesarea to greet Festus. It's a royal and political calling. And as they stay there many days, verse 14 says, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence in condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face." Very classic explanation of Roman law. Meet the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. "So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss as how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa, who had been a king for a number of years in Jewish territory and Gentile territory, then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you shall hear him." So, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. You can get the scene. A lot of pomp, a lot of circumstance. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord, the emperor, about him. That being Nero at this time in Roman history. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Our text this morning is this chapter, chapter 25, which is, I think, really an introductory text to what Rob will preach next week in chapter 26, which is Paul's defense and explanation before Agrippa. It is a transitional chapter from one hearing to the next, and we move on. What I want us to note just very briefly from chapter 25 is that God continues to protect Paul in the opposition that he faces. And I want to springboard from chapter 25 to other parts of the book of Acts, as we've already noticed, to remind ourselves that again and again and again, God protects his people in opposition, and sometimes he protects them from it. I want us to do this as we look, if you would go back to Acts chapter 4, I want us to do this because we need to note that the opposition that Christians faced in the book of Acts and the oppositions that Christians have faced throughout the centuries has come in a variety of ways. You read Acts 25 and the opposition is not so intensely great there, but if you go back to Acts 22, when there was a mob threatening to pull Paul apart and he had to be rescued by the Roman Tribune, you see that there's a variety of oppositions that Christians face. I'm going to list a number of them, and I have to give credit to John Hutchison from Frontline Missions for helping spur my thinking about this. At the bottom, we think about the ultimate opposition to Christianity, which is martyrdom or death. But between insults and death, there are lots of different ways in the book of Acts and in church history Christians have been opposed. There have been insults. There have been misrepresentations of our faith. The irony is that the top three Roman accusations in the first and second centuries against Christianity were atheism, incest, and cannibalism. Atheism because they didn't regard the emperor as God. Incest because they called each other brother and sister and they were married to each other. And cannibalism because their ceremony of the Lord's Supper was misinterpreted to be the actual body and blood of Christ. Our positions have been misrepresented in the past. They're misrepresented today. We are the haters in America. We do not hate. We disagree. There's the cancel culture that we face as believers. There is marginalization. There's harassment. Christians face silencing in different parts of our country, different parts of our world. There's legal action. There are boycotts. There could be vandalism, confiscation of property, incarceration, torture, death. This is the spectrum of the opposition. And this morning, I'm calling it opposition on purpose to take us out of a persecution mentality. And to help us think about where we are, where believers have been, and to understand where things could be worse and where things could be better. Let's see in the book of Acts what our brothers and sisters have faced. Really, this is a review as you and I have looked at this in the last 3 months. If you want to, you can join me. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we find out that the chief priests and the Sadducees were greatly annoyed because the apostles, just after Pentecost, were starting to preach in Jesus' name. And so their solution is in chapter 4 and verse 18, and they say this. They called them, Peter, James, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That was the cancel culture of the day. Chapter 5 and verse 18, because they continued to preach, it says they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Chapter 7, verse 58, we find the first Christian who gives his life for the cause of Christ, and that is Stephen. We go to chapter 8 and verse 1, and we see that while Saul approves of his execution, there was a great persecution, and they were scattered. The people lost their homes, they lost their places of work and business and economy. We go to chapter 9 and verse 2, we find that there are arrests that Saul is seeking to make in Damascus. Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, the first apostle is killed, that is James. And because it is such a politically favorable play, Herod the king, who is the great uncle, or who is the uncle of Agrippa that we read about this morning, Herod hunts and arrests Peter. James is protected in the opposition. How could we say that James is protected in opposition? James is protected in the opposition by the fact that he stays true to Jesus until his last breath. And instead of James living the abundant life in Christ here on this earth, James began to live the eternal life with Jesus on the other side. God, in his providence, then chose that Peter would be protected from martyrdom, though he was most certainly protected in the jail that he was ultimately released from. Was James less of a believer than Peter, or was Peter less of a believer than James? Who gets one type of persecution and who escapes another? These are mysteries we don't know. In the Word, these are mysteries we don't know in time. These are mysteries that we may learn in heaven. But what we see is that God will protect His own in opposition. He might even protect them from it. The gospel moves away from Jerusalem and Judea, and it goes to Antioch in modern-day Turkey in Acts chapter 13. And we saw that there was great opposition in that region. Makes Paul move around, and over in Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned, but he does not die. He does not stay dead. Whether he was dead or not, the people thought he was. And we know that Paul's life is not over in Acts 14 because he continues to preach at the end of that chapter. And we're reading about him in Acts 25. Paul is illegally jailed in Romans chapter 16. I say illegally jailed because he was a Roman citizen in a Roman colony in Philippi. And as a Roman citizen in Philippi, he should never have been thrown in jail. We know that from Acts chapter 16 and verse 37. Paul said to them, this is after the whole ordeal, after the prison, after the earthquake, after the jailer comes to Christ. They want him to leave, go in peace. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. You and I have seen Paul use his legal rights to his advantage. Paul had no death wish. Paul wanted to continue to give the gospel as much as he could. We come to Acts chapter 17. Rob preached about Paul in Athens, that cosmopolitan city, that philosophical center. And here's the opposition Paul faced in Athens, Acts 17:32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." The opposition that Christians face in some ways would be easier if we were released into glory, but to endure a mocking, to endure insult, to endure ridicule can at times be harder. You and I have read of Paul's opposition in Jerusalem with the riot and the mob. We've read of his unlikely but very clear rescue by the Roman authorities, his declarations of innocence, and we see God protecting his own in the midst of opposition. How should we respond to that? I want to once again draw from John Hutchison, who did not write this sermon, but whose thoughts literally a decade ago have helped me think about opposition and persecution. How should we respond? Well, in Acts chapter 8, the believers moved locations to escape opposition. There's no reason for us to stick around. We are, as Jesus said, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When arrested, we've noted that it is proper to appeal to the government to enforce one's rights. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. If we are arrested at some point in the future, I'm going to get an attorney, and I'd recommend you do the same. And we point again and again and again to the First Amendment. How should we respond when there's opposition? There should be ongoing intercession for persecuted believers. In Acts chapter 12, there's a prayer meeting while Peter is in jail. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are called to pray for those who are bound as if bound with them. And so whether the opposition is on the other side of the planet in a country where Christianity is officially illegal and people are literally bound, or whether the opposition is in corporate offices or in factories, we pray for those who are opposed. We pray for them this prayer that has been told to us many times by folks like Frontline and Voice of the Martyrs. Pray for us that we would be faithful. Pray for us that we would be faithful. The third thing and the final thing I want to note this morning is the opposition in the New Testament. Opposition in the New Testament. And I want to talk about that this morning because some of you are dreading this Wednesday. For some of you, this Wednesday will be the beginning of a time of opposition to Christianity. I say this entirely self-aware that we have just prayed for our own relationships and our own thoughts as we tomorrow will remember the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. And yet I recognize, in all honesty and candidness, that our church is a predominantly white evangelical church. And so the statistics will tell us that a vast majority of us voted for a candidate who did not win and will not be inaugurated on Wednesday. As I say that, I recognize that has the great possibility to now divide us mentally. I don't want to divide us mentally. I want us to just recognize the reality of who we are. Remembering that our allegiance may be to this republic, but our greatest allegiance is to the kingdom of Jesus. But in the here and now, there are thoughts about Wednesday that we all have to realize have some validity. Because the incoming administration has announced appointments for cabinet positions that obviously have to be affirmed by the Senate. But those appointments are of people whose worldviews are very different from the biblical Christian worldview. And there is opposition to Christianity. I will not call it persecution, but there is opposition to our beliefs and our value system. Because many of you are aware of that, because many of you feel that, you have a dread about the next 4 years. This sermon is for you. And I trust that these following verses will be for you. Let's let Jesus have the first word from Matthew chapter 5. Let me reiterate, as I read these verses, I am not assuming a persecution complex this morning. I want us to recognize the spectrum of opposition that we looked at earlier, and I want us to put it in terms of what would Jesus have us to think about opposition. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Righteousness is not tied to a political party or a political ideology. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is what brings us back together. We are here not on a candidate's account. We are here this morning and we leave these doors this morning on Jesus' account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter had particularly numerous words about opposition and persecution. So we're going to go to the book of 1 Peter for these next few. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says this: "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." We remember from our series in 1 Peter that Peter is writing to believers in modern day Turkey who were experiencing various forms of opposition, and he calls them trials. He says, "You rejoice, even though you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found." I don't want to ignore what's in the hyphen, but I want to get the sense of the sentence. You rejoice, even though you've been grieved. Here's why: so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found. And your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. The opposition that we face to us seems like a headwind against our progress. But one of the things our Bible tells us is that the opposition we face, in whatever part of the spectrum it is, the opposition that we face is actually refining our faith, and it is proving the genuineness of it. And the genuineness of our faith will not make us be exalted, but it will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We move to 1 Peter chapter 2. How should we live with this opposition? 1 Peter 2:12 tells us to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day a visitation. Isn't this what we're seeing with Paul and Felix and Paul and Festus? We'll see it next week with Paul and Agrippa. Spoiler alert: Paul's not an evildoer. The Roman authorities are confused by what's going on because he keeps his conduct honorable. Not just legal, but honorable. Go to 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16. "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." 1 Peter 2 takes us to Jesus himself. Rob referenced this after the Psalm 37 reading this morning. Jesus is the one who lived out Psalm 37 perfectly, and Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Do we have 1 Peter 2? I goofed up and didn't give it to you. It's the verse I wanted you to see the most, and now you don't. So I'm going to read it. It's up there now. That's 2:12. It's 2:23. So I'm going to read it again. My bad, Ryan. 1 Peter 2:23. "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." To me, it's mind-boggling that Jesus had to trust the Father. Why does God have to trust God? The frailty of humanity, I think, is part of what made Jesus have to trust God. Not the moral imperfection, but the frailty of humanity. The weakness of the flesh. Meant that Jesus had to trust his Father. So if Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, has to trust his Father, how much more you and I? And it says he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Think about the spectrum of emotions that Jesus felt on the cross as he died in your place and mine. Think about the spectrum of emotions. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What peace, what calm, what love. I thirst. He's not comfortable. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds very different from his first utterance. Into your hands, I commend my spirit. It is finished. The greatest injustice any righteous person has ever known. The most unjust opposition imaginable. Jesus endures by continuing to entrust himself to the God who judges justly. What does it look like for mere humans to do that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, that you're going to throw us into this furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, one way or the other. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The attitude of these three men is the attitude of trust that we need to take with us, knowing that the eternal Son of God is in the opposition with us. He experienced it like us. He's known it firsthand, and he is with us to the end of the age. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me, that is my sheep. My Father who has given my sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I think it is obvious to all that there is one political party that seems to do more for religious freedom. Some of you may think that our political allies are weaker now than they were on November 2nd. But let us remember that our heavenly ally has never been weak. And he will never weaken. Our God will protect us in opposition. And maybe even from it. We do not seek to be opposed, but we do recognize this from John 15, that we are in good company. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. My friends, you and I are so easily tempted to want Christianity to be popular. That's what I want. I want to be popular and respected and a Christian all at the same time. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If you are opposed for righteousness' sake, if you are insulted because of the name of Jesus, if you keep your conduct honorable and they falsely accuse you, you are in good company. They railed against Jesus in the praetorium. They mocked him as he was whipped. They hurled insults at Calvary. This is our temporary legacy because of our eternal identity. I will grant to you that there are various reactions possible to the spectrum of opposition that some of you actually are right now facing, and the opposition that may come in the future. Some of you may humbly but confidently say, "Bring it. Here we go. For Jesus." Some of you may say, "I'm afraid, but I'm ready." And some of you may say, "I'm scared." And so we will fight. We will remember that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We will fight them, and we will fight together. We will encourage the faint-hearted. We will support the weak. We'll be patient with all. We will get through this together. Not fighting ourselves, but fighting for Jesus. Not fighting flesh and blood, but fighting the evil temptations we face and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We will remember that we are bought with a price, as Paul said to those Ephesians elders. We are bought with the precious blood of Christ. Our value is not in us. Our value is because of the blood of Christ paid for us. But we are in His sight precious. And as we go through this, we recognize, as the saints in Revelation 5 are praying even now for justice, the martyred saints in Revelation 5 pray that their blood will be avenged. We'll sing these words in just a moment. Words from Christ, the sure and steady anchor, written by Matt Boswell. We'll sing these words, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. God, in His providence, takes some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire. And the calm at the end will be better for the storms that we endure. God will protect us in opposition. Maybe even He'll protect us from. Some of you hate politics. Some of you dive into it. Some of you face stuff at work. Some of you face stuff with your families. Some of you get opposition from places it should never come from. Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, it's going to be okay. God's got this. Better than that, you're going to be okay. Because if you are one of His genuine sheep, He holds you in His hand. Stay true and have courage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have read this morning of how You protected Paul. May we believe that You will protect us. May the Spirit of Jesus live in us so that we will continually entrust ourselves to You. For You judge justly. You will have the final word. We praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.